Let's return this evening to the Old Testament and to our studies in the book of the prophet Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, depending, I think, where you're from. Habakkuk or Habakkuk. And tonight we're in chapter 2 again, and we're still remaining in verse 4. We last week considered what was being said here concerning pride, because the first part of verse 4 is about pride and the nature of pride and so on. So let's read verse 4 again. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. And then this great comparison. But the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. And that's what we're going to be considering tonight. The fact that we're told the righteous shall live by his faith. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I remember saying those words when young, trying to convince myself of its truth in the face of painful words that were being thrown at me. Unfortunately, I think it's far from true. Verbal insults, verbal abuse, whatever form it takes, and the powers of words to affect emotions and actions and so on, not only is it something that's experienced by us, especially when we're perhaps in our younger stages of life, but it's something that even is well demonstrated by science. I was reading, for example, that scientists have found out that just hearing sentences say about elderly people, about seniors, that it led research subjects, when seniors, etc., were being spoken about, that it led research subjects to actually walk more slowly than they would normally walk. And it seems they saw quite a correlation there in terms of the words. Then in other research, there were individuals who had words read to them that basically spoke of loving kindness and how loving kindness is expressed in different ways. And on the basis of that, these individuals then began to show increases in self-compassion and improved mood, and also in reduced anxiety. And likewise, I think it is that even at the time of the prophet Habakkuk, we find God himself speaking words, and it is that they're words that produce a very decided reaction from the prophet, almost a befuddled reaction from the prophet. It is that we've seen in recent weeks that part of Habakkuk's problem is in terms of what God has declared in his word. And basically he's been saying to Habakkuk, the Babylonians are coming, Habakkuk, you can't stop them. When they reach Jerusalem, they're going to conquer it. They'll eventually destroy Jerusalem. And I'm going to use the Babylonians, the heathens, to judge the sins of my people. And it is that we've seen something of the response of Habakkuk, the concern, the anxiety, even perhaps, as I've said, the befuddlement that says he doesn't really believe what it is that God is saying at this point. But the wonderful thing is that even as God has spoken this word, here it is in verse 4 at this juncture, that God speaks words through the prophet, which really are at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is that the words that are proclaimed to encourage the remnant of God's people in Israel, the faithful ones who would wait patiently during this chastening time. And it is that even though their senses would be saying to them that God has forgotten them and God has turned his back upon them, it is in the basis of words, as we have it here in that sentence in verse 4, the righteous shall live by his faith, it would be something that would encourage them, in spite of what their senses said to them, to keep trusting God. And we know, even as we saw last week, that the words that end this verse, really they're some of the most famous words, I think, that we find in the prophecy of Habakkuk. We saw how the New Testament writers, that it is that they take this phrase, and it's quoted three times in terms of their argumentation with regard to the gospel in the New Testament. Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There you get Paul at the beginning of his magisterial letter to the Romans, and he's quoting from the prophet Habakkuk. Galatians 3:11, as we saw this morning, his earliest letter, if not his first New Testament letter. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, a chapter that we read last week, we came across these words, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So again, it is that you have the writer to the Hebrews, and he's taking the words of Habakkuk here from chapter 2 and verse 4. Then think of Martin Luther, the spark, as it were, humanly speaking, in terms of the Reformation and all the blessings that came from it and that we are examples of tonight. It's almost as though when you read about Luther, as though when he came to that moment, as the Spirit opened his eyes, as though he says, Lord, you mean the righteousness by which I will be saved is not mine? And it is what Luther called, in terms of the Latin terms of his day, a justitia alienum. And that meant an alien righteousness is given to the sinner in Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness that properly belongs to somebody else, is alien to us, as we are, as fallen creatures. And then Luther said that it's a righteousness that is, and the Latin term he used was extra nos, N-O-S. And basically that means that it's a righteousness that is outside of us. It doesn't belong to us. It's not part and parcel of our makeup, our being. And that that is outside of us is namely the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And listen to what Martin Luther said when he came to this understanding, and I quote, when I discovered that, I was born again of the Holy Ghost, and the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through. So in a sense, you realize how important these words are. The righteous shall live by his faith. But again, it's one of those phrases that we've known perhaps from our earliest days as believers, but have we ever really taken time to consider what it means for us in our day-to-day experience? So what I want to do tonight, by way of introduction to this teaching, is to clear away some of the rubble, I think, that surrounds this statement. I was thinking of ourselves here tonight, and if it is that you go to the back of the church and to the fence there, you see the rubble that's gathering. And eventually, before it is that they can build the new church and build the new condos and so on, it is that they're going to have to clear away the rubble so that these new edifices might rise up in all their glory, and that people not, might not only be able to use them, but to view them as well. Well, it's the same, I think, in spiritual terms, that there's a lot of rubble that is gathered around this teaching over the decades, and we've got to clear aside some of this rubble before we really understand and are able to apply what it means that if we are part of the righteous, if it is that we belong to that blessed number, then one of the things that must be is that we shall live by our faith. So what is it that Habakkuk is saying to us when he says that the righteous will live by his faith? Well, the first thing I think when we clear away the rubble is this, that he was not referring to faith in faith. He wasn't referring to faith in faith. Now that may seem a strange thing to say, but I think that this is a very common counterfeit in terms of a so-called expression of faith. Times you almost hear people bragging when it is that they'll say to you, well, I've got great faith, or it is that you can have it as a kind of parting greeting, and there's almost a mockery in this throwaway line when you'll say to your buddy, perhaps, keep the faith, old buddy, keep the faith, friend, keep the faith, partner. But what kind of faith is it that people who say these things are talking about? What is their faith in? And who exactly is it that is the object of their faith? Think of it, the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel, they put all their faith in the false god Baal. Every cult member that's alive or ever has lived, it is that they put their faith in terms of the leader of the cult. And for many people today, faith seems to be merely faith in good fortune. Often is it perhaps you'll hear the ordinary man or woman in the street say to you, well, you've got to keep believing. And it is that they say this as if good things can only happen to people who have got this and expressed this vague kind of faith. But when you come to the scripture and the scriptural presentation of biblical faith, it's totally different. See, biblical faith directs our faith into Jesus Christ and into Jesus Christ alone. It's not something vague, it's not something fuzzy, but it focuses on the Son of God. And it says, look at him, trust him, lean on him, depend on him. That's what biblical saving faith is. You think of the example of that we find in Acts, when it is that Paul and Silas are in the prison. So they're in the dungeon. And it is that they're there worshipping and praising God. And God hears and God answers their prayer. And all the doors of the prison swing open, and all the chains of the prisoners are broken. And the Roman jailer at this point, no doubt he's desperate, but he's in despair as well. And he's about to kill himself. And then he hears the words of Paul. Do yourself no harm. Everyone is still here. In other words, Paul's saying, nobody's done a walkabout. You may have expected that as soon as the chains fell off, every single prisoner would have absconded. But the miracle of the earthquake was compounded by the miracle of the fact that every single prisoner stayed in their prison cells with the doors wide open. And the worship that he had heard from the depths of the dungeon, from no doubt these two bleeding men with their feet in the stocks, followed by the mighty earthquake, and yet no one had left jail. It was all a part of the mighty humbling act of God in this man's life who had been serving the might and power of Rome. And what does he cry? He says, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? Did Paul say, well, have faith? No, that's not what he said. Did Paul say, have faith in faith? No, that's not what he said. But Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In other words, Paul focused this brutalized military man's faith, the God whom he and Silas had been praising and worshiping half an hour earlier in this bleak dungeon. And it is that he says, look to him, trust in him, lean on him, entrust yourself to his safekeeping, to his mighty salvation. So what the scripture is saying to us is that faith by which your righteous live is not faith in faith. Is there anybody here tonight? And basically, that's what your faith is like. It's faith in the fact that you think you have faith. That's not biblical. That's not saving. It's only faith in Christ that saves. Again, I think the second piece of rubble that we have to clear is that Habakkuk was not referring not only to faith in faith when he says the righteous shall live by his faith, but he also was not referring to faith in your own personal goodness. Not referring to faith in your own personal goodness. You get people who believe such things, and this is what they'll say. I'll live forever. I know I've done a few bad things, but I've done many more good things than bad things. And you know people like that, and I know people like that. And that's one of the arguments that they'll put up in terms of saying that they don't need Christ and that they're going to heaven anyway. Because it is that they've done more good things than they've done bad things. And that expression of faith, I think, assumes that in the end, that the eternal destiny of a man or a woman is determined by how much good or evil they've done. And that's what they believe. And that's the faith of Islam. That's the faith of those who are increasing in terms of their influence as well as their numerical presence throughout much of the Western world. They understand it in terms that God has some scales, so to speak, and on these scales, God weighs out our deeds, good and bad, and everything depends on which way the scales tilt. But unfortunately, and they forget this, the scales of God are far more demanding than that. You have this divine measure, listen to it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it's that second part that I think that so often we trip over. We say it's easy to love God with heart, soul, mind, strength, and so on, but to love our neighbor as ourself, wow, that's hard. That's difficult. But Jesus is saying to us, that's the standard by which your life is going to be judged. Not by your standard, but by God's. We all know in the book of Daniel, there was a king called Belshazzar, and he was the ruler of the mighty Babylonian Empire. And it really was, for its time, humanly speaking, a powerful and majestic empire. And he's holding a banquet one night. It's a party, basically, for thousands of his nobles. And the drinks flowing and so on, and as the drinks flowing and they're getting ever more drunker, they're carousing, they're celebrating. You can imagine just some of the things, the way the speech was going, the things that were being talked about, the things that were being done and so on. And it seems he's speaking about his great triumphs. And then you read this in Daniel 5 and from verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and listen to this, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. Whoa. He was terrified. He really was. Because there was the hand and the finger of God writing on the wall. And he sends for Daniel. And he says, what do the words mean? And Daniel says this in verse 27 of chapter 5. You have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. You have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. Now, we may not be party animals like King Belshazzar, but there's still a very real sense in which it is that if we're trusting in our good works and our good deeds, even as we were thinking this morning, and our own personal goodness, that day will come when we will be weighed in the scales of God's divine glory and holiness and justice. And if we are not in Christ, we will be found wanting. That's how serious this is, friends. And again, I go back even to what happened these past few days in that place where a 17-year-old has killed five people. Young teachers in the prime of life, getting up, going to school on Friday morning, expecting to come home, perhaps expecting to come back to Toronto for the weekend. Gone. And too often it is, I think, and maybe it's because I'm getting older, but we can get up, we can go out, and we never give a thought that perhaps that might be the day that we don't return to our homes, and that we will be standing in eternity before God himself. I mean, let me ask you, do you often think like that? Maybe it's part of me, and sometimes I can be a bit morbid, I've got to be honest. But I think on it more and more. I mean, yesterday, I stopped reading the newspaper and watching the news on the internet. Why? Because I found myself getting so low. Even in Italy, in Rome, the place of the papacy, the home of the papacy, and it seems there were thousands protesting in terms of same-sex marriage and the recognition of civil unions. Now, the Pope has come out and said, no, it's not biblical. And we would agree with them four square in that, whatever else we disagree with them on. And there's plenty we would disagree with them on. But what struck me was that we're living at a time, and maybe it's because of mass communication and we've got access to things that are happening immediately before us, but even in terms of the homosexual lobby, that their influence throughout the Western world, that it's inversely proportional to their size and their numbers. And yet it is that they are sweeping whole continents away. Now, we know that that's God's judgment from Romans 1, but it makes you wonder. And yesterday at one point, I said to God, I said, whoa, we're living in the time of the judges, when every man does what is right in his own eyes. We're living in wicked and desperate times. How much worse is it going to get before you bring about revival? And you see, the sad thing is that many even who would not be of that lifestyle or orientation, as they call it, they would still trust in their personal goodness and the personal goodness of those who live such lifestyles and say, well, we're good people. And humanly speaking, perhaps they are in terms of what you would expect. I mean, the problem so often, we think of the problem of evil, yet really for us as believers, the problem is the problem of the good. Why is there so much good in a sinful, fallen world? Why is it that you will find people who will never darken the door of a church, and yet they will go out of their way to perform good deeds of one sort or another? Now, we know that theologically it comes back to God's common grace rather than the salvific grace. In other words, this earth isn't the hell that it could be if it weren't for God's common grace and the influence of his Spirit. But that influence in the West at the moment seems to be rapidly disappearing. And we should be praying, I think, in a way that we've never done before, that for our sons, our daughters, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, that God would move and work before they are even born. Because if he doesn't, I hate to think what this world and this society will be like that they will be born into. So in other words, you have to get people, shake them with God's Spirit out of this delusion that men and women, as they are in themselves, are personally good. That's not biblical. That's wrong. And I'm saying here, as I've noted here, faith in one's own personal goodness is a delusion. It really is. You've only got to look at your own life sometimes, even as you look back. You delude yourself at times. You really do. So Habakkuk is saying that the first piece of rubble, or one piece, is that you have faith in faith. Second piece that we've got to move is that our own personal goodness, faith in that, will save us. The third, I think, piece of rubble that we've got to clear in terms of understanding what he says is that he's not speaking simply about faith in the existence of a supreme being. And a supreme being whom most people refer to as God. In some ways, I think one of the biggest problems we'll ever face and do face is when you come across people, as we seek to make them believers, who say that they believe in God. That's problematic. In some ways, we've got an easier, and I say that advisedly, we've got an easier situation when it is that you're dealing with the atheist who says he believes no God. Because then, in a sense, you can start from maybe not totally blank, but not as full or as covered as the person who says, well, I believe in God. Because I find that my problems when I've dealt with people are compounded if it is that they'll say to me, well, I actually believe in God. I'm not that different from you. In fact, I believe in God as you believe in God. I don't automatically rejoice when my neighbour says to me, well, Alan, I believe in God as well. And especially when you hear that some people have become religious, especially when they didn't used to be religious at all. See, I think you could say that the vast bulk of the population of the world believing in the existence of God, but that is no joy for the Christian believer. Listen to what Paul writes as he writes to the Christians in Rome, and about the people living in that empire, that they actually knew God. Listen to Romans 1 from verse 21. He says, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. So you see what I'm saying? We shouldn't be anxious just to get people to believe in some kind of God. So what God then? What about John 3:16? Probably the most famous verse in Scripture. Why? Because in one verse it summarizes the heart of the Christian faith and the nature of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So who is this God that we're called to believe in, to have faith in? Is this God any kind of divine being? No. John tells us that he's the God who is a Son. He's a triune God. He's a Father, he is a Son, there is Holy Spirit, he is one God, and he's loved the world, and he has done something incredible with regard to this world. Every other religion would say something to us like, that God so loved his Son that he gave his Son to the world. But that's not what it is that the Scripture teaches. The text tells us that God so loved the world, and the world in the Bible, it's not so much in terms of the size of the earth, the globe as it were, but it's a moral concept. It's a people of vast degradation. The world in the Bible is defined as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In other words, it's a fallen world. It's a sinful world. It's a groaning world. It's a sinning world. And yet the Scripture tells us that God loves such a world in all its depravity. And in all its depravity, he loved it in so costly a manner that he gave up his Son to the death and the cross upon Golgotha, that atonement might be made, that he might be propitiated, and that eternal life might be obtained through the Son, taking away the death of sin by bearing the death that rightly should have been ours. That's the sort of God that we believe in. What glories tonight. God loved the world. God gave his son. And whoever believes in this God, that person will live. Do you believe that tonight? Is it something that basically animates you tonight? That this is the God whom you worship. That this is the God whose name in Christ we gather before tonight. You see, the message of John 3:16 is very specific. It's not about vague faith in God or some God or someone else. It says that whoever believes in him has eternal life. Who is he? He is the God who gave his one and only Son. That's the God of whom it is that Habakkuk talks about when he says, the righteous shall live by his faith and faith in this God who gives his Son. And that's the faith that we must exhibit and exercise each day that God gives to us. What else is John saying? John's saying this to us. That all who do not believe in the one and only Son whom it is that God gave in Golgotha, that they shall perish. That's what he's saying. He's saying that they will go to hell. Because they refuse to believe upon Jesus Christ, the only Savior. And I sometimes wonder if even amongst our own circles, the doctrine of hell, that it doesn't move us as it once did. That we've become, as it were, we cling so much to the things of this world. And I include myself in that. I'm the first to admit. I can be found in Future Shop or wherever it is through the week, clinging to things of the world. The appeal that they have. But at the end of the day, all that matters is, where are you going? Are you going to heaven? Or are you going to hell? The only way you can get to heaven is being one who is righteous in Christ and living by your faith. So Habakkuk, as he speaks there, he's not speaking about living by faith in some supreme being. And the reason that I'm spending time in this tonight is because these areas of confusion, and there are others that we could have looked at, they've got to be dismantled to enable us to see, as it were, the reality of saving faith and how saving faith is exhibited and experienced. So the question that you have to ask yourself on the basis of this tonight, I think, is this. How important, then, do you see what I've been doing in this sermon in pointing this out to you? Is it something that you really see of prime importance? Is it something that perhaps you're saying, well, we know this, Alan, get on to the other things. And I'm saying, no, these things are of prime importance because just as rubble can gather around this building, there's so much rubble that can gather around our lives, spiritually speaking. There's an acquaintance of mine, just recently, he went into a grocery store, and he was standing in line. You know what it's like, you come to the checkout, and there's maybe three or four folk in front of you. And there was this chap, and he'd had a full basket full of groceries and so on, and it came to time to pay for them. And he noticed that there was a delay of some sort, and he's wondering, you know, what it's like if you're metro and somebody's causing a problem, either their car's not working or whatever, and everybody's standing there, saying, hurry up, you know, I gotta get home, I gotta do this, gotta do the other, and so on. Well, that's what it was like. And he said there was this delay, and then he said a bell rang, and then everybody could hear the cashier say to the gentleman, I'm sorry, sir, I can't accept this bill, it's counterfeit, it's no good. And it seems that the bill hadn't felt right in her fingers. And what she had done then was she tested it. I'm sure we've all seen it. They've got that little box with that, is it ultraviolet light or whatever? They put it under to see if it's counterfeit or not. And then she also had a special pen that she, I've never seen this, a special pen that she ran along it. And she decided that basically the $20 bill, that it didn't measure up as it should. So she rang for her supervisor. The supervisor came, and the supervisor confirmed her judgment. So the $20 note was a dud. It was a fraud. It was counterfeit, right? So everybody, by this point, they've forgotten about the fact that they're getting frustrated because they can't pay for their groceries. They're all standing watching, he said, and engrossed by what was taking place. But it seems that nobody was more surprised than the guy who was trying to buy the goods. And my acquaintance said that judging by the chap's facial expression, he was totally shocked. And he was saying, I'm not trying to pull a fast one. And he didn't know that the money was a poor forgery. And my acquaintance said, I felt really sorry for the guy because this was happening in full view of so many people. He ends up walking away and he has to just leave the groceries at the side. The man couldn't believe what was happening to him and he left the store with his head down. Now, why am I telling you that? Because I think that scene in the grocery store reminds me of another scene that you read about in the scripture when Jesus... And it's depicted by Jesus himself when he describes what's going to happen when he returns on Judgment Day. Jesus tells us that he will be the judge of all people that have ever lived. Imagine that, all people that have ever lived. This is the Jesus who preaches the Sermon on the Mount. This is the Jesus who prays when men are crucifying him, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they do. And this Jesus is saying to us tonight, that one day I will judge you. And when it is that judgment of mine comes and is put into effect, I will divide mankind into two separate groups. Some will be welcomed into heaven, but others will face eternity in hell without God. And the reason I say this is because in that day, there will be shocks and surprises. There really will be. Shocks and surprises. Jesus says to us that in that day that there will be those confident of the reality of their faith, saying that they could stand four square in what Habakkuk says here, the righteous shall live by his faith. That there will be those in that day who will say, Amen, Habakkuk. Yet Jesus says, they are deluded. They will be deluded. Their faith on that day will be shown to be counterfeit and not real. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 21. And I think these are perhaps the most frightening and terrifying words in all of Scripture. Listen to this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now you can dismiss these words as the words of an egomaniac. But when you read the rest of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and his teachings, I think you can only conclude that there was never a saner, more well-rounded person who ever walked in the face of this earth than the person of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ is doing is warning us of the dangers of self-delusion concerning faith. That's what he's doing. He's warning us, and he's saying, be very careful. You can be deluded concerning the nature and the expression of biblical saving faith. He's saying there will be many who will say to me, we believed, we had faith, but it's faith in faith, it's faith in their own goodness, it's faith in a supreme being, and it's really an extension at the end of the day of what they think of themselves. And that's why this question tonight is so important. Jesus is saying, be sure that you're not counterfeit. That's the warning. Make sure you're trusting in me. And the question then before us tonight is simple and profound. It's this. What is faith then? And how does faith work? How do I know that I'm not deluding myself? How do I know that my faith isn't in any of the three categories that you've mentioned or any other category? And this is a crucial topic which I don't think we appreciate as much as we should. How precious and how precarious is the life of faith? So let's leave it there tonight. So that God willing next week, we can then come to consider and examine what biblical faith is. With this backdrop of the warning but also be encouraged that the righteous shall live by his faith. If you do not know if you're part of the righteous tonight, look to Christ, trust in Christ, lean on Christ, admit to Christ, Lord, am I deluding myself? Have you ever done that? Is my faith really real, Lord? Is it true? Is it born of the Spirit, Lord? Or am I deluding myself? Am I living on the basis of a pedigree in terms of past people and so on, buzzwords and so on? Or is it biblical saving, Spirit-moved faith? That's how serious this is. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we confess tonight that so often that not only do we delude ourselves, but we delude one another. But we cannot delude you, for you are the God who sees into the very depth and core of our being. You are the God who knows our very thoughts and even the very words before they come forth from our lips. There is nothing that we can hide from you. So tonight, it is, while we acknowledge this, we also acknowledge that the only one who can save is Jesus. We are like Peter, and it is that we say tonight, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And we pray that therefore you might help us to take hold of that eternal life that is available in Christ Jesus. We pray then that you might help us, even this week, to live by faith and to lean on Christ in every and all situations that face us in the coming days. We again thank you for the blessings of this your day. We think of those of our number who would have delighted to be here tonight, but because they're not feeling well, can't be here. We think of Lillian, and we think of Rebecca, and we pray, Father, that you would bless them where they are, and they comfort them tonight. We thank you, Father, that in terms of our young folk, that Sam has found employment, and we pray that in the early days of this employment that you would continue to bless him and help him to express his faith even in his workaday situation. So Lord, take us now to our homes in safety. Thank you for this your day, and cleanse from sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.